Goes to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. This will be our sermon text this morning, and there are sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find these helpful. Well, the temple had a central role in ancient Israel. In our passage this morning, as it came time for the annual Passover festival, every Jewish male 12 years and older was expected to attend. This feast commemorated the most important redemptive event in the history of the Israelites, when by God's power they were freed from bondage of slavery in Egypt. And so thousands of people were about to ascend up the mountain to Jerusalem for this seven-day feast. This feast was known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of which the Passover was the kickoff event to this feast. And during this time, there were many, many animals that were going to be sacrificed in the temple. And so the temple, which was already a pretty busy place, was about to get much busier. And so Jesus entered the scene, and he had harsh words and shocking actions to those who obstructed the worship of God. He cleansed the temple, and then he also declared in a veiled manner a truth that was not understood until after he had risen from the grave. And this truth, which is our main idea this morning, is that everything the temple symbolized was fulfilled in Jesus. And so before we come to the Lord's table this morning, we'll spend a few minutes studying this passage. We are going to consider, first of all, the meaning of the temple, zeal for the temple, and then we will see that Jesus is the temple. This will be our basic outline this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering together to worship you. Thank you that you are in our midst. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would write your word upon our hearts. Would you convict us of our sin? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you enable us to apply your word to our lives, that we may glorify you in all that we do? For it's the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, before we look at why Jesus cleansed the temple, it's important to understand the meaning of the temple. And I certainly can't take the time to describe all the meanings and symbolisms of the temple, but I did want to highlight a couple of the main themes. And so beginning with the tabernacle, moving on to the more permanent temple structure, the temple's meaning was that it established a meeting place between God and his people. The temple symbolized the reality that God was dwelling in the midst of his people. If you think back to the wilderness wanderings of God's people and the way their camp was set up, you had the tabernacle prepared in the middle of the camp and then all the tribes of Israel surrounding that tabernacle. In that sense, that God was there, his presence was in the midst of his people. And at the dedication of the permanent temple in 1 Kings 8, Solomon acknowledges that, you know, of course, even the highest heavens cannot contain God. So obviously, the temple doesn't contain God either. But yet, it is a place where God is present, where his glory is set among his people. And that is what made the temple so unique. It was the presence of God. But how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? Well, that was solved by the temple being both a barrier to God as well as a way into the presence of God. The temple was a barrier in that it pictured separation and holiness. It protected a sinful people from the unveiled presence of God. The deeper one proceeded into the temple, the more sanctity one encountered. From the court of the Gentiles and non-purified Jews moving on to the court of the women, onto the temple courts proper, onto the holy place, and onto the most holy place, which was separated behind the veil where the glory of God dwelled. Everything about the temple communicated separation and holiness. Yet the presence of God is not completely sealed off. There is a way for sinners to commune with a holy God, and it was through the sacrificial altar. The shedding of sacrificial blood was essential in reconciling people to God. As Hebrews 9:22 declares, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The necessity of the shedding of blood is illustrated by thinking back to that original, very first Passover. This is actually what Jesus and his disciples were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate in our passage. But thinking back to that original Passover, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God was about to bring judgment upon the Egyptians for their sin. But there was a problem, because the Israelites were sinful also. And so God is holy and he is just. He always does what is right. And it is against his nature to judge one sin, but then overlook another one. All sin must be dealt with. And therefore, this ritual of the Passover lamb was a way for the Israelites to have their sins forgiven so that God's righteous judgment would pass over them. And so thinking back to that original Passover, first, a lamb without blemish had to be chosen. That lamb could only be a sacrificial substitute if it was completely flawless, no defects. And second, at a certain time, this lamb was to be slaughtered, and that pictured the atonement that comes through a sacrifice. And third, this blood was to be sprinkled on the door frames and doorposts of the houses, and that purified all who were inside that house. They were covered by the blood. And fourth, during this original Passover, they were to eat the meat of the Passover lamb. And actually, eating the meat of that sacrificial lamb symbolized their union with it in some way. And so in that sense, the death of the lamb was counted as their death. And that brought about a right standing before God. It was all about the blood. There was deliverance and redemption only through the shedding of blood and by being marked or covered by that blood. In thinking of the temple, it was the altar of sacrifice where this sacrificial blood was shed. That is what enabled God to dwell among sinners and for sinners to come before God in worship. It was the blood from the altar that cleansed a person's approach to God. And so this brings us to our first point, is the temple is where the people of God worshiped in the presence of God. That is what was so unique about the temple. The basic meaning of the temple is that by God's provision of grace, he is able to say to his people, I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The temple symbolized the reality of God dwelling in the midst of his people and there gathering together to meet with him as well as with one another. At the temple, praises and prayers of God's people were lifted up to God. And according to Isaiah 56, verse 7, the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so in our text, as Jesus approached the temple, verse 14 tells us, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at table exchanging money. Jesus was deeply disturbed by what he saw. He was angry. He was not angry that these services were being provided, but that these were being provided in the temple courts. And to provide a little bit of a context, it was quite normal for these services to be offered. Some people traveled for great distances to make their way to Jerusalem, to the temple. And it was not practical for them to bring an animal for sacrifice along with them. And unfortunately, even if they had, upon inspection, that animal would probably not be approved for sacrifice anyway. They would find some sort of flaw with that animal, and they would have to purchase another animal at the temple anyway. And so to save the worshiper the trouble, as well as the disappointment, these services were provided, probably at exorbitant prices, but nonetheless, it was a useful service. And additionally, the annual temple tax of a half shekel needed to be paid, and only Jewish coins were accepted in the temple. And therefore, many worshipers had to exchange their foreign currency for the Jewish shekel, for a small fee, of course. And in all of this, though the worshipers were probably being exploited to some degree, if this was happening outside of the temple courts, Jesus probably would have not done anything. But these things were happening inside the temple courts. And the text doesn't specify, but it was most likely happening in the court of the Gentiles. And not only did this marketplace environment take up all the space that Gentiles had to gather and to worship and to pray to God, but think about it. It was loud. Consider all the commotion of the people bustling and bargaining, trying to get the best deal and the perfect animal for their sacrifice. And then the sound all the animals were making, and the stink and the flies and the dung that comes with all of these animals. It was not an environment that was conducive to reverent reflection, to prayer and praise to God. It was not an environment for worship. Can you imagine what it would be like to try to worship in an environment like that? It would be utterly impossible. There would be far too many distractions. But yet, that was the only place at the temple that a Gentile or a God-fearer could go and worship God. It was being communicated loud and clear that Gentiles, which are basically non-ethnic Jews, that they were not welcome, they were not respected, and they were not valued. They didn't belong in the temple. And so Jesus shows that it is a serious thing to impede the worship of God. And filled with a holy zeal, in verses 15 and 16, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" It must have been quite a chaotic scene. Jesus shows that God will not be robbed of worship. And this brings us to our second point, that Jesus zealously removes the barriers that prevent worship in the presence of God. So this leads me to ask if we are as zealous for the worship of God. Obviously, we're not bringing farm animals to the place of worship, but are there other barriers in our lives that keep us or others from worshiping God? You know, are we zealous enough for worship that we make the effort to show up on time? Do we view the church not necessarily as a church per se, but as a great community of people in which you can network for your business? Or when you gather, are you distracted by thoughts of what you're going to do later this afternoon or later this week that you are unable to focus on the task of worshiping? You know, is there anything that you do or perhaps don't do that impedes the worship of God? You know, may we zealously remove the barriers that obstruct worship. And when the disciples saw Jesus disrupting this entire scene and bringing normality to the temple courts, verse 17 tells us they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And that comes from Psalm 69, our first scripture lesson this morning. And in the original context of the psalm, David experiences scorn and dishonor because of his service to God. Verse 7 of Psalm 69 states, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face." David acknowledges that his unwavering devotion to God comes at a cost. Yet at the same time, this unwavering devotion produces in him a zeal for God's glory. Nothing is more important than the glory of God. And so in Jesus, these words from David find their ultimate fulfillment. Jesus, too, was zealous for God's glory. The psalm correctly expresses the scorn and anguish that he endured as he zealously removed the barriers that prevented worship. He was upset that some were being prevented the ability to worship. And at the same time, he knew that this suffering would result, that there would be suffering that would result from this expression of his zeal. And the Jewish leaders were clearly offended by his actions, when in fact they should have been offended by their own actions of allowing this marketplace environment to be occurring in the temple courts. And William Hendrickson, he points out in his commentary, referring to these religious leaders, says they should have acknowledged their guilt. They should have confessed their sin and thanked Jesus for doing what he did. But instead, because of their hard hearts, verse 18 says, they demanded of Jesus, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do these things?" And ironically, Jesus had already provided a sign. The temple cleansing was itself the sign. It was the fulfillment of the zeal of God's obedient servant in Psalm 69 who had experienced scorn and suffering as a result of his devoted service to God. It was also the fulfillment of Malachi 3, which speaks of the Lord suddenly coming into his temple and purifying the Levites or the religious leaders. The temple cleansing was also a sign that Jesus was the Messiah. Part of the Messiah's role was to enfold the Gentiles. And throughout the Psalms and prophets, it is declared again and again that the nations will come. They will seek and worship the Lord. And by clearing the court of the Gentiles, Jesus is paving the way for the Gentiles to come and worship God. Well, nevertheless, Jesus graciously gives them another sign. In fact, he gives them the ultimate sign, a sign of his death and resurrection. However, he couches this sign in the form of a riddle. Jesus says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Initially, it seems as though Jesus is referring to the literal physical temple. But upon closer inspection, several of the terms that Jesus uses can have double meanings depending on the context. And for example, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," that could refer to the tearing down of a building, or it could also refer to the destruction of a human body that was filled with the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus said, "I will raise it again in 3 days," that could refer to the reconstruction of a building, but it could also refer to the resurrection of a person. And so the Jewish authorities completely misunderstand his riddle. They interpret it as literally as they possibly can, which leads them to just pile on more scorn towards Jesus as they respond to him sarcastically. However, John, the author of this gospel, leaves no doubt to his readers how to interpret Jesus' words. In verse 21, he makes it clear that the temple he had spoken of was his body. With these words, John is showing that the temple all along was pointing to Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the true temple. By his perfect life, his sacrificial death and resurrection, everything that the temple symbolized was fulfilled in Jesus. The late seminary professor Ed Clowney states, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. In other words, the temple was an earthly shadow that was ultimately pointing to Jesus, who is the only way by which sinful people could be in the presence of God without being consumed. Jesus is the Passover lamb who was sacrificed. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus opened the way to the most holy place by his blood. That is why at Christ's death, the veil in the temple that separated the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. It is in Jesus that our sins are cleansed. It is in Jesus that we are reconciled to God. It is in Jesus that we are able to dwell in the presence of God and enjoy the glory of God. It is in Jesus that we can confidently approach the throne of grace. It is in Jesus that we are engrafted into the people of God. And as the nations continue to come to him, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to our third point. In Jesus alone, we become the people of God and worship in the presence of God. In verse 22, we learn that after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered his words, and then they believed. And so now you too have heard about this sign, the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so what is your response? Do you believe? If you're not a Christian this morning, there is nothing that you can do to make yourself right before God. There is no offering or sacrifice that you can make other than the one that has already been made through Jesus Christ. And so I urge you to embrace Christ as Savior and as Lord. Through him, you will become part of the people of God and will be enabled to dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. And if you are already a Christian, may you continue to walk in faith and enjoy the presence of Jesus, worshiping him with all of your being, because it is in him that we are being built up as living stones into a spiritual house. And may you have the same zeal for worshiping God that Christ displayed. And by his grace, may you enable others to come and worship our great and gracious God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and that he accomplished salvation for all of your people, not losing even one. We praise you for your grace. Would you draw us to yourself? Would you strengthen our faith? And Lord, would you be with us as we come to your table? For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.